for my Bible this morning, but I also have my reservations because I work with computers and things on a regular basis at our office, and so I've got paper too. So I decided I wasn't going to take the chance. That's always one of those weird things that as you're preparing for something like this and going through it, things that come to your mind. One of the things, and we'll take just a moment here to review the scripture that we're going to be talking about. One of the things that I think was important is if you look in your bulletin on the little sheet, you won't see any notes or an outline or anything like that, but you'll see the sheet that you normally see with the question at the top, and that is, how is this calling you to change, to be more like Christ, or some words to that effect? And again, that's the basic point that we're here for. That's the whole reason that we do this particular part of our service, is so that you can learn to be more like Christ, and I hope that we can review a few things this morning that will help in that regard as well. If you would turn with me, we're going to be looking in the book of John, continuing on with the series, and we're in John chapter 5, looking at verse 18. When I started this out, I thought, well, this should be easy in two respects. One is, there's only one verse, so there's a lot less to cover. And the second thing is, there's only one topic, essentially. That is Christ basically making himself equal with God. Well, then I started to think about it, and then it's just kind of like, well, how in the world on a day when you're doing communion do you fit in what it means for Christ to say he's equal with God in a one-session type of a situation? Keith's already worried. I can see the look on his face. He's like, he knows me too well. But we're gonna make it work. Let's start by reading John chapter 5, verse 18. And I hope you have been reading, as we've been asking everyone to do throughout the weeks, the chapter before, the chapter we're in, and the chapter after. So you can keep in mind, first of all, if you do that, it gives you, puts in your mind the words that we're going to be speaking about. But it also gives you a broader sense of the context of where everything falls, especially with the passages that we're going through. I think that's very helpful. Well, let's read together John chapter 5, verse 18. This was why the Jews were seeking all the more to kill him, because not only was he breaking the Sabbath, but he was even calling God his own Father, making himself equal with God. And we'll be talking mostly about the second part of that verse, but it's important to remember what's been going on in the previous verses and the previous chapters. And that is, we have been studying how Christ has been coming out in public with his ministry. We had the woman at the well in Samaria. We had the person who was healed, who was a son of a ruler or a magistrate. And we just had the story, I think it was last week, there was the whole situation regarding the man who had been blind and lame, I believe it was, since his birth, sitting by the pool hoping to be healed. And we had a lot of discussions about that. But one of the main things that happened, and what this is referring to in the first part of verse 18, was the fact that Christ had decided to heal someone on the Sabbath. And so this man took up his bed and was walking around, and that was a violation of the technical rules of the Sabbath, both in the healing and what the man did as well. If you look at this verse, and there was a lot of consternation caused by that, the whole idea of what was happening on the Sabbath. But if you look at this verse, you'll see that we begin to see what the real issue is between the rulers at that point in time of the religious rulers and what Jesus was saying, that he was calling God his own Father, which we don't think too much about that, because after all, don't we call God our Father? In fact, when we pray a lot of times, we'd say, Dear Heavenly Father, or the Lord's Prayer, as it's called, as it starts out, Our Father who art in heaven. So what's the big deal about him calling God his Father? Well, if you look, that's a good reason to look at the whole context of what we're studying. Because if you look at the verses that precede verse 18 and what's afterwards, you understand that when God was referred to as Christ's Father in this particular case, it wasn't in the sense that we think of God as our Father, as either our Creator or even the Abba Father sort of terminology where we go to God for our needs, for our fellowship. He was saying that he had been sent by God because he was from God, or in that sense that God was his father, in the sense that he was then saying he was equal with God. And that is what the whole point of the second verse was. The second part of the verse was. Now, you'll get into a lot of discussions with people about whether Christ actually ever claimed he was God or merely just a prophet or something like that. And there was a book, I was going to bring it up here with me, but I didn't remember to do that. But there's a book called Reinventing Jesus, and I think we have some around because it was something Todd Hessel had passed out at one time or another. And it's a book that's on textual criticism. And textual criticism is not necessarily arguing about what is said and whether it's true or not true from just the perspective of truth, but textual criticism has to do with the idea of how we got the scripture that we have, what are the texts that it's derived from, and how reliable that is. And so that when we talk about textual criticism, that's what I'm referring to. But this book gives you a lot of ideas about how reliable our scripture is. And I would certainly encourage you to take a look at it. It's a little bit academic, but I think it's well worth the time. And the reason that's important is because a lot of times when you're facing these issues, one of the questions is going to be, did Jesus actually say this? And when you look at a passage of Scripture and you understand behind it the textual criticism and where we get things from and how reliable it is, you can understand that it was, even though this was written by one of the apostles, it is not the same as Jesus Christ's words. And you'll hear that a lot of times. But in this particular case, we can rely upon the inspiration of God for what has been given to us. Another thing I wanted to point out was, because this could be construed as, well, that the Jewish religious leaders at the time were just understanding Christ to be saying he was the same as the Father. But he didn't really mean that. If you look at, I'm going to take just a moment to clarify that as well. And if you look at John chapter 8, verse 58, this is something I'm sure we'll be dealing with in a few weeks. John chapter 8, verse 58. Jesus had been going through a discussion of why they should be obeying him or why they should be following after God. And there's a whole lot of information that's in these verses. In fact, if you go back to chapter or verse 48, that's about where it starts. One of the things that he said was had to do with the idea of knowing Abraham, who had obviously long been deceased at the time Christ was walking the earth. And their question to him was, you're not yet 50 years old. He probably was in his 30s at this point in time. Probably, I think, 33 is. And how could you say you saw Abraham, or how could you say you know Abraham? He said, truly, truly, I say to you, before Abraham was, I am. So they picked up stones to throw at him, but Jesus hid himself and went out of the temple. So we understand from this verse that there was no question that Christ was saying that he was God. Because I am, in the what we have in English as I am, was the phrase that was used in the Old Testament. For example, when Moses was afraid to go to the people and lead them out of Egypt, that was what God told him to tell the people. Tell them that I am sent you. And the idea was his eternal existence, and it kind of just defines God in a way that was unique and understood it as a unique way to the people of Israel at the time. So what does it mean that Jesus was God? How does that really matter in any way? Well, first of all, if we look at John chapter 1 or Genesis chapter 1, if Jesus is God, is part of the Godhead, then he is the creator of the universe. He's the creator of what we have around us. He is the designer of the game, as some would say if you're into computer things. He's the builder, the master builder. He is the one who has laid the foundations both of what we see around us and as far as our spiritual restoration as well. The second thing is that gives him the ability to be the perfect sacrifice for us. Because he's without sin, he was able to live a perfect life, and he then, upon his sacrifice, is able to atone for our own sins. Because it describes persecution in the New Testament. It says if you've done something that basically leads you to be persecuted because of the error that you've committed, so you're basically getting the punishment as a just reward for what you've done. He says, well, that's no great benefit to claim persecution because you're just getting what you deserve. However, if you're persecuted because of things that you haven't done, in particular talking about persecuted for your Christian faith, for acting out your faith, he said that's something that'd be counted to you for a reward in heaven. The point is that when Christ died, if he hadn't lived a perfect life, if he wasn't sinless, then all he'd be doing was receiving the just reward for his own sin. It would be of no value to anyone else. So it's through his being God and being perfect in the sense of without sin that we, not that there would be other ways he's not perfect, but it's from that we can obtain our salvation. The second or third thing is that as God, he has the ability to forgive sins. And this is another thing that also goes to prove the point that he was actually claiming to be divine. Because after all, another person can't grant forgiveness for the sins that we've committed. It wouldn't make any sense, would it? What right would they have to wipe out our debt if they're not paying for it themselves? Some examples of that would be, again, later in John, there's a... it was earlier in John, we have the adulterous woman whose sins were forgiven. There were various times when Christ told people, especially once they were healed. I think actually it was the woman who was told, go and sin no more. But you get kind of the same idea from other times when Christ has dealt with people. Not in the sense that the sin is overlooked. And that's what created a lot of the conflict, isn't it, in the New Testament between Christ and the religious leaders, when they understood what he was doing, and not just saying you're physically healed, which is a problem enough as in and of itself, but also saying that your sins could be forgiven. But most of all, what does it mean for us today? I'm really intrigued by all the historical arguments about whether Christ said he was God and the textual criticism. I really enjoy that. I really like this book I read. But that's all intellectual, and it's not necessarily practical. And what we try to do here in this time is to give you information that is useful in our struggles day to day to be more like Christ. The first and most important thing is that if Jesus Christ is claiming to be God, then he does have the authority to forgive sins. His death is sufficient for us. So therefore today, for us now, we have the ability to look at the sacrifice that he gave for us, and we can rely on that, we can accept that, and be restored in our fellowship with God. That in and of itself is, I suppose, probably the greatest thing that we could ever consider. The fact that we were separated from God, the creator of the universe, and that through Christ's sacrifice on the cross, we then can be restored to have fellowship with him. What does that require of us when we accept that? Well, Christ has promised us he will give us the strength or the authority that we need when we're pursuing his goals. If you look back to Matthew chapter 28, the Great Commission, one of the things that he told his disciples as they were standing there receiving the Great Commission was the fact that all power was given to him in heaven, both heaven and earth. Then it says, go ye therefore. And the therefore is, you're wondering, well, it's because all power and authority was given to him. So when Christ was talking to the disciples in that particular situation, he was describing the fact that since he was God, since he was the resurrected Christ, all power was given to him. If you look at some of the passages that talks about, and what we can argue a little bit about exactly how this is going to work out and when it happens, but the idea that the rulership of the earth had been turned over or had been, I don't want to say taken because that implies some kind of strength that he doesn't have, but Satan was called the ruler of this earth. And in its fallen state, I think that's what he had. And there would be some who would say upon Christ's resurrection, that was taken back from him. Others, if we think back to our Revelation study we did quite a while ago that Jay did, talks about there will be time at the end of what we consider the end of time before being restored fully with God, that the title deed, I think was the Jay's words, right, would be turned back over or would be taken back, perhaps would be the idea. So it may be something that is to come. But the idea is that his authority will be restored both here and everywhere. So that authority is given to us, I think, in the same way that it was given in the Great Commission. That is, God is not going to ask us to do things that he's not going to provide us the abilities to do. So then we think a little bit about our spiritual gifts. Some think that you're born with one or more. People think that they're granted to you as they're needed, regardless of how it works. That's something that we're promised. And that is when we are ready and willing and able to perform what God has called us to do, he will not only provide for us, but he'll enable us to do that as well. The second thing I'd like to point out is Philippians chapter 4, verses 11 through 13. This is probably a familiar passage to you, especially the latter part, where it says, I can do all things through Christ who strengthens me. That's probably also one of the most misquoted verses, I think, in the New Testament as well. Because it's not talking about Superman abilities, or it's not talking about the fact that if you want to do something, if you have enough faith, that God will enable you to do it. What it's talking about is the ability to accept God's calling, to pursue it, knowing that God will give us the authority and whatever it is else we need to accomplish that task that he's called us to. So it's not so much talking about what we can do for ourselves in this life as it is talking about what we can do for God in this life. And that as long as we're doing what he has called us to do, that he is going to give us what we need to make that happen. Specifically, it's talking about whatever circumstances you might find yourself in, whether you're times of joy and plenty and wealth, or whether you find yourselves times of sorrow or grief or maybe financial need or whatever it might be. Paul says he found himself to be content in each of those circumstances. And so he is giving us that same power, that same ability to pursue his goals and to accept what he would have for us from that. But I think there's a second side to this as well. That is, we have to be willing to accept his authority when we accept the gift of salvation. And I'm not talking so much about the idea of how salvation works, and I know there's a lot of debate about grace and lordship and these different things that can be involved in our salvation. What I'm talking about is something you've heard many, many times from people that have been up front here, and that is that once we accept Christ, it's life-changing, not just in the sense that we have some mystical ability for eternity, but it's life-changing in the sense that what has been done for us should be so important to us, and it should follow from that we want to follow after Christ. And I think the example Brock had used some time ago, in fact, it was one of his first sermons, I believe, was the idea of doing what we're called to do, but doing it because we have to do it. In other words, the scripture says to be baptized, to take communion. There are certain things we're not to do or to do that says in the scriptures. And doing all those things to the letter of the scripture is not sufficient if you're not doing it for the reason that you're following after Christ or that you love Christ. But on the flip side of that, if you truly are redeemed by Christ, that love should be there such that you want to do all those things. And so they should follow. We kind of get the order backwards sometimes. That is, we think if we do enough really good things, we'll be more like Christ, where really you need to have it backwards. You need to have the desire to be like Christ, and from that will follow the good things that you're doing. James talks about faith and works, and he says, without works, faith is dead. And the idea there is not that works, not that works are what save you, but works are what demonstrate on a day-to-day basis what it is that you're called to do, how you're called to live. But we have to accept that authority. We have to accept his calling, and I think we have to accept to agree to obey him as well. And actually, if you want to look at it the opposite way, if you're claiming the name of Christ, but you don't follow what he's asked us to do, then the scripture says you are deceiving yourself and you're not finding yourself in the position you really want to be in. I'd like to look just briefly at 1 John chapter 1. We'll look at verses 4 through 10. In fact, if you read all of chapter 1 of 1 John, it gives this a more complete look and a more complete meaning. Talking about, though, the way in which we live and our fellowship with the Father and with Christ. And let's just read verses 5 through 10. This is the message we have heard from him and proclaim to you, that God is light and in him is no darkness at all. If we say we have fellowship with him while we walk in darkness, we lie and do not practice the truth. But if we walk in the light as he is in the light, we have fellowship one with another, and the blood of Jesus, his son, cleanses us from all sin. If we say we have no sin, we deceive ourselves and the truth is not in us. If we confess our sins, he is faithful and just to forgive us our sins and cleanse us from all unrighteousness. If we say we have not sinned, we make him a liar, and his word is not in us. So when we look at those scriptures and we can just see from the face of what's given to us, not a lot of deep explanation required. It's pretty simple, isn't it? If we say we're Christians, but we don't do what Christ says, we're lying. We're deceiving ourselves. If we say we're Christians and we do what Christ asks us to do, that's evidence of our salvation. It's not something we can walk away with. It's not something you can accept halfway. It's not something that we can, I guess, in a sense, just play with. In my early years as an attorney, I did some court-appointed work, and quite a bit of it was in juvenile court, where I'd had people come in various circumstances. Well, there's one thing that always struck me, and that is there were a number of young ladies that I represented, or their children that I represented, who were involved with methamphetamine, and they also had children, and they had to basically, DHS got involved, and they came to a point where they had a choice, and the choice was you could give up your child, obviously, or you could turn your life around and get your child back. But what I often saw was that the words that they said when they met with me at the courthouse, or words they said when they were in front of the judge, didn't match their life that was then brought before the court through drug testing and testimony of the DHS workers and other people. And I'll be honest with you, I'm no fan of the DHS, but in this particular case, they had it right. And that is, when these moms would come into court and they would say, begging the judge not to take their children away, they would really, truly, you could tell from their emotions. They love their children immensely. But when they left the courthouse, you could tell because of the drug testing that was required of them and the testimony of witnesses that when they left the courthouse, they would go back to the same friends and they would go back and start using methamphetamine again. And it was a sufficiently strong addiction that they wouldn't stop, even though months would go by and they'd be offered treatment. Months would go by and they'd be offered help. And months would go by and the judge would finally get to the point, would say, under Iowa law, it's pretty straightforward. A lot of time goes by and eventually the judge is going to look at a case like this and say, you know, you have a very short window now. I'm giving you notice, and it'll be right in your papers that you get and in the court orders, they even spell it out. I'm giving you notice that if this is not remedied by a date or the next review hearing, whatever it might be, then the state will have the option, and in some of the judges' minds, the obligation, to proceed with the termination of your parental rights. So, in other words, well before this happened, it's not a surprise to anyone, these young moms would be facing a choice: give up the drugs, or your child will be removed from your home and not just taken from you so you don't have daily care of them. You will, when your rights are terminated, it's as if you are no longer their parent. So it's the same as if you were deceased, I guess you'd say, in a lot of ways. But yet the pull of methamphetamine was so strong that these young ladies would still go and do the drugs. They still would have a dirty test, and they still wouldn't be able to do what they were asked to do, and they would lose their children. The distinction there, we look at that and often with pity or some other form of concern, and we think, how is it possible that someone could do that, that they could afford just for a high, give up their kids, have their kids taken from them? But as I look at these verses, I often think that we find ourselves able to rationalize our own decisions in a lot of different ways. Because if you look at these verses, it says, if you're not willing to commit to following Christ and doing what he asks you to do, you're lying to yourself. Just like these young ladies were lying to themselves that somehow their love for their children was sufficient. Their actions didn't show it. And so when the judge looked at their case, he said, you say you love your kids, but you're doing drugs in such a way that it's harming your children. You don't love your kids more than you love drugs, so therefore I'm going to terminate your parental rights. So when we look at these verses, what does God look at when he judges us? Is he going to look at this and say, you know, you say you love me, you prayed the prayer, you even go to church and you sing or whatever, but when I look at your life on a day-to-day basis, what do I see? I see you love this more than me. I see you love that more than me. I see you love this other thing more than me. And this is convicting to me as well, so don't think that I'm just trying to bring this out in your life. We each need to look at our own lives and evaluate this. Do we really put Christ at the top of the list? Is our relationship with God that important to us that we're willing to give up those things that oftentimes can be alluring? And it's not that those other things are necessarily bad, certainly not that they're not pleasurable, but we need to understand what that true relationship, what that true calling is. What I find really comforting is verses like those ones we talked about in Matthew, where it says Christ is given all authority, he's willing to give that to us. Or the verses that talked about Christ giving us the strength that we need. But in particular, verse 9 out of this particular passage, if we confess our sins, he is faithful and just to forgive us our sins and cleanse us from all unrighteousness. So it gives us what we need, and it doesn't expect of us more than what we can do. It's not an impossible standard like the standard of perfection that God has for sin. He's made a way for us in order to accommodate that. As Paul says, it's not that means we should just go about doing what we want and then confessing and being restored as if that was okay, to abuse the grace of God in that way. Again, think about the intent of the scripture, what it's saying. It's not just saying that if you confess your sin, you'll be forgiven. But it's saying you need to live the way in which you're called to live. And when we fall, if we confess our sin, we'll be forgiven. The last thing I wanted you to think about was the idea that the ultimate purpose of salvation, as much as it means to us, is not necessarily our redemption. That is the benefit of it. But it is God's glory. And that's something that's a little bit difficult for us to accept sometimes. It isn't that God doesn't love us. He does love us. That's why he did all this. That's why he sent his son. But the reason that God sent his son wasn't just to save us. It was to glorify himself. And that, I think, helps us put in perspective a little bit of why we have the duty to God that we do as well. If we look at John chapter 12, We'll look at verses 27 through 28. In this passage, the previous part of this passage, there had been a discussion of people who want to follow and serve Christ. And this is something that, starting in verse 27, we see Christ's words, "Now is my soul troubled, and what shall I say? Father, save me from this hour." I think that's kind of like a rhetorical question. That's, the answer is already given. "But for this purpose I have come to this hour. Father, glorify your name." Then a voice came from heaven, "I have glorified it, and I will glorify it again." And then it goes on to describe how this happened for the people around them. They all perceived it in different ways, and some thought there was thunder, and others thought other things were going on. But we also see when Christ was in Gethsemane, right? Do you remember the prayer that he prayed? "Is there a possible way for you to take this?" I think you refer to it as the cup. "Take this from me." Again, probably more rhetorical in question than because he, being God, understood the nature of what he was doing. But as we look at this, does he say in there, "Well, I know there's all these people that we need to save, so I'm going to have to do this"? Sure, it's the result. It's the desire of God. I'm not trying to say it's not God's desire. But we have to be honest and understand the nature of God, and that this is for his glory. It's ultimately for his glory that all things transpire. It helps us put into perspective, I think, the nature of the relationship. We oftentimes today take advantage of the Abba Father type of relationship. And that's, I think, the Greek word is kind of like what you'd use for your earthly father when you want something, like the daddy type of thing. Caitlin's smiling because we had a discussion about this a little bit earlier. But there's more to this than just Abba Father, the one who loves me like a father should love a child. There is also all the names of God that you could probably have studied and you can think about, the nature of God and what he's like, the creator, the I am. We need to keep that in mind when we understand that this relationship we have with Christ, it's not just your fire insurance, as we like to say, your ticket away from hell and into heaven. It's not just so that when you have a problem, you can rub the bottle and a genie will pop out and give you what you want or help you, even if it's a good thing. This relationship that we have is ultimately to glorify God the Father. And if you look at most of the catechisms that almost all Christian denominations had some form or another, you'll find that there's always something very similar. One of the things is, and not sure which one it comes from, but it says, "What is the chief end of man?" Any of you heard that in your catechisms and so forth? It's to glorify God. And I think we need to keep that in mind. And finally, let's look at Romans chapter 15, and we'll look at verses 1 through 7. I just want to read a couple of verses at the very beginning of Romans to kind of put this in perspective. If you look at chapter 1, verse 1, it says, "Paul, a servant of Christ Jesus, called to be an apostle, set apart for the gospel of God, which he promised beforehand through his prophets in the Holy Scriptures, concerning his Son, who is descended from David according to the flesh, and was declared to be the Son of God in power according to the Spirit of holiness by his resurrection from the dead, Jesus Christ our Lord, through whom we have received grace and apostleship to bring about the obedience of faith for the sake of his name among all the nations, including you who are called to belong to Jesus Christ." And I think those verses set up, if we keep those verses in mind, it sets up a lot of what it means when we read other parts of the book of Romans. Romans chapter 15 and verse 1 through 7. We who are strong have an obligation to bear with the failings of the weak, and not to please ourselves. Let each of us please his neighbor for his good, to build him up. For Christ did not please himself, but as it is written, the reproaches of those who reproached you fell on me. For whatever was written in the former days was written for our instruction, that through endurance and through the encouragement of the Scriptures, we might have hope. May the God of endurance and encouragement grant you to live in such harmony with one another, in accordance with Christ Jesus, that together you may with one voice glorify the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ. Therefore, welcome one another as Christ has welcomed you for the glory of God. So again here, words that were written to a particular church at a particular time, but applicable to us, in the which we look at these things, all the different things, ways in which we are to live together, ways in which we are to treat one another, looking at the Scriptures and what was given in the past for our instruction. But at the end of it, all of it is for one purpose. That is to glorify the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ. And I think it's with that that we need to keep in mind what we do on a day-to-day basis. What is it that you're doing? Is it honoring and glorifying to God the Father? Is it what you are called to do? There's myriads of scriptures about that talk about the things that we're asked to do, how we're to treat one another, how we're to show love to those outside the body, all those different things. And we could spend endless amounts of time discussing each of those individually. But the idea that I want you to take with you is, remember, Jesus Christ, in this passage, declared himself to be God. In doing so, I think he sets that proper relationship between us and him. And remember that what we do is to be an honoring and glorifying to God the Father as we go from day to day. Let's pray together, and then, Mike, if you would come up. Dear Heavenly Father, we thank you for who you are. We thank you for the creation that's all around us to demonstrate your authority and your power. We thank you so much for the many things you do for us, most of all for giving us your Son, the sacrifice that was made so we could be restored to you. We ask this in Jesus' name.